Sometimes you hear salvation described as a free gift of God's grace. Others will urge people to accept Christ and invite him in. So, who initiates salvation? God or man? John MacArthur discusses the answer next on Grace to You. Welcome to this special edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm Carl Miller, and inviting you now to spend these 30 minutes with us. Not the regular teaching format that's normally heard at Grace to You. Instead, the executive director of Grace to You, Phil Johnson, is here to interview John, asking him some of the most common, most compelling questions about the doctrine of election. Guaranteed, these are questions that stir controversy. Frankly, it's been that way for centuries. But creating controversy is not the goal. The Bible is far from hazy on how people receive salvation. And hopefully today's discussion will clear up questions you may have had about man's free will and God's sovereign election. And now to launch the discussion with our teacher, John MacArthur, here's Phil Johnson.
John, several years ago, we offered everyone on the Grace to You mailing list a free copy of a message you taught on the doctrine of election. And the response to that was huge. It was one of the biggest offers we've ever had. And the topic generated a lot of conversation and response and some questions. And so we wanted to kind of follow up on it. The fact is, election is one of those doctrines that a lot of people have a strong response to. Some people hate it. Some people love it. And that's why we want to talk about it. Do you get a lot of questions about the doctrine of election?
I don't think I ever do a question and answer session anywhere in the country or in other parts of the world that somebody doesn't ask about the doctrine of election. It's a very, very common question.
It's usually one of the first questions that comes.
Yeah, if not the very first, it's near the front. And it's always basically the question of how can the doctrine of election relate to human choice or free will, as it's often called by people. So it's not just the doctrine of election itself, but how it connects with human responsibility.
Good. Well, we'll talk about some of the hard questions about election. Some of these questions will make us feel uncomfortable.
Yeah, and I think at that point, if I can jump in and say, I understand all those hard questions. They're equally hard for me, and they're equally hard for you. I don't think you're going to, in this life, get perhaps the final answer to all of those dilemmas. But becoming content and committed to and faithful to what the Scripture says about the doctrine of election is the issue.
Let's start with the basics. What is the doctrine of election?
Well, it simply means to be chosen. We would use the word election in our own culture to refer to someone being chosen. When someone is elected, they are chosen for a specific purpose. And that's exactly what it means. It comes from a Greek verb, eklego, which means to pick out, to choose out. And it is the doctrine that says God chooses those who will be saved. And he does so sovereignly, according to his own will and his own purpose, uninfluenced by any other person or by anything anyone does. That is to say, the choice is apart from any action on the sinner's part, which might render that sinner worthy or deserving of that choice.
John, is the debate about election a matter of differing traditions, or is this a debate that flows out of Scripture?
It is a debate that has to be resolved in the Bible, but certainly there are differing traditions. There is the classical tradition that is often called Calvinism, although that's a little bit too narrow a definition because this kind of teaching was not exclusively John Calvin's teaching. So there is a tradition of teaching firmly and strongly on the doctrine of election that comes long before John Calvin and continues today, even outside of classic Calvinism. There are believers all over the world who view the Bible as teaching the doctrine of election. There is also, historically, the idea that man has a free will and that he is free to choose, and God only chooses man when man first chooses him. The worst form of that has been called in the past Pelagian. A little less severe view of that is called semi-Pelagian, and then it sort of migrates up the ladder a little to Arminianism. But all of it comes down to the idea that God does not in the end determine who is saved. The sinner himself determines that by an act of his own will with which God cooperates. So those are traditions that have been around a long time. I think you can make a case, classically, however, for the doctrine of sovereign election right straight back to the apostles as being the truest and purest reflection of what Christians have always believed.
And as a matter of fact, it goes even further back than that because it permeates the Old Testament.
It does. Israel, mine elect, says God in referring to Israel.
Well, I mentioned earlier that this doctrine of election is one of the most hated and by some people one of the most beloved doctrines in all the Bible. I teach sometimes too, and I've noticed that people tend to bristle when you bring up this subject. Some people do. Some people love it. Why is it that some people despise this doctrine if it is in Scripture?
Fallen human nature bristles, to use the word that you used, bristles at the idea that it isn't in charge of its own destiny. It's the old Invictus thing. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I will determine my own destiny. This is all part of fallen human pride, that you're in charge of everything and you have the right to make every call and every decision. And the reality of the fallen human heart with its flawed reason and its rebellious independence makes it hard for the average sinner to acknowledge the truth of this great doctrine.
The doctrine of election has to do with God's choosing people for salvation in particular. Where would you go in Scripture to establish that doctrine? What are the key passages?
Well, there are many, many passages. You can go back into the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, where God talks about choosing Israel. In the prophets, he calls Israel mine elect. Perhaps a good starting point, and it's found in the words of the Apostle Peter, who in the most, obvious, sort of simple, normal way, introduces an epistle and doesn't make a defense of this doctrine, but in just a very, very simple, straightforward way, says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. There's no defense. Here's what I really meant by that. Oops, sorry. I hope I didn't offend anybody. And they are chosen according to God's predetermination by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And then he goes into the benediction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Not only do you have the choosing, but you have the effecting of that choice. He not only chose us, he caused us to be born again. That's an analogy that is a very important analogy. Nobody causes his own birth. The Lord picked that analogy because it's so airtight. You can't cause your own birth. You show up because of choices and decisions made by someone other than you. I was born into this world with no contribution to that fact. And that is the very reality that our Lord uses to refer to the new birth. It is a being born again. We have no power to do that. And Jesus said that. I love that in John 3. This is another key passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, What do I do to enter the kingdom? What do I do to receive eternal life? This is the question of his heart, not what's on his lips. Jesus reads his heart, and he said, you must be born again. And he said, well, what do I do? How do I get into my mother's womb and get born all over again? I don't think he was being silly or superficial. I think he was picking up the analogy and saying, how do I do that? You're telling me I need to be born again. Facetiously, he says, well, how do I get in my mother's womb? How do I do that? And Jesus' answer is not this. He doesn't say, well, here are the three steps to being born again. Pray this prayer, say these words, bow your head. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? It's astonishing what he says. He says, well, The Holy Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. And his answer is, Nicodemus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he comes when he will and does what he will when he wills. That's not an answer that would satisfy an Arminian. That's not an answer that would satisfy a contemporary evangelist. You say, how do I become born again? And the answer is, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a sovereign work, and he'll do it when and where and with whom he chooses to do it. But it involves believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we add the gospel, because it doesn't occur apart from the gospel. Another important passage along this line would be Ephesians chapter 1, which is an inescapable statement concerning the doctrine of election, which says to us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." That's pretty clear.
That's an interesting array of answers you've given me, and our listeners would be interested to know. You did that without notes. Nobody prompted you on what these questions would be. It's the first time you heard the question. You went through, and you gave examples from Peter, from Jesus, from Paul. Really, you could cite almost any New Testament author, all teaching the same truth.
Then there's the thing that is about it, is so important about it, is it's without pretension. It's without explanation. It's without the, I know this is hard to swallow. It was assumed. It was, and you mentioned that earlier. I think it was so crystal clear in the Old Testament that God had chosen Israel and that God did his work through his people, and that as it says in Isaiah 46, God does exactly what he purposes to do. They knew that. That wasn't some strange new doctrine injected into their lives. The doctrine of election didn't come sort of in a vacuum. This was something they could readily understand because of what they knew about God from the Old Testament. God does exactly what he wills. Listen to this. "I am God. There is no other," Isaiah 46. "I am God. There's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And Psalm 135 says, God does whatever he pleases. Now, how could God determine the end of human history, the end of his creation, from the beginning of it, if he wasn't in control of it? And so this, I think, is part and parcel of the very nature of God, which was clearly revealed in the Old Testament, so that this was no surprise to anybody who had a Jewish background and an understanding of the Old Testament that God was in charge of everything. Listen to Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." His plan, his purpose, working its way through human history. He chooses in the Old Testament, Israel, mine elect. He even calls Christ my elect. And he chooses Christ as his chosen one. He chooses believers today and through all of redemptive history as his own.
And you know, as I study the Gospels, nobody stressed this more than Jesus. And he made it very personal with the disciples in John 15 when he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you."
Absolutely right. He walked up to them in the midst of their life. That's one of the wonders of it. When I wrote the book, 12 Ordinary Men, so startling to think that Jesus would have chosen the ones that he did, the no-name, anonymous, unimportant, typical working-type people, and he picked them out all the way along the line. He just selected them, collected them, trained them, and sent them out into the world. And, of course, it's all summed up in what he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you."
All right. In a sense, though, they might have said, "But we did choose you," because there was a choice they made, right?
Yes, but before they could make the right choice, God already had made the choice of them. Then the second thing that had to happen was God had to transform their lives to make them respond to him.
So they chose him because he chose them.
Well, that's what John said. We love him because he first loved us.
That's exactly right. Well, we hear a lot about the idea of free will. You mentioned it earlier. Is that a biblical concept at all?
Yes, I think it is. But I think there's a way to understand free will that is very important. Man's will is free to choose the form of sin that most appeals to him. But that's the limit of his freedom.
Because we're in bondage to sin.
Well, yeah. I mean, we're sinful. We're depraved. Our nature is fallen. It is dead. We are blind. We are alienated from God. We do not possess the life of God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, to borrow the language of Ephesians chapter 2. But within the framework of our sinfulness, we can pick our poison. When you talk about free will, we're talking about the freedom that the sinner has to choose his iniquity. That's what his freedom is. That's the sum and substance of his freedom. The one thing he's not free to do is to choose salvation or to choose righteousness or to choose holiness or to choose God or to choose Christ unaided and on his own. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. The Jews are looking at it, and it's a stumbling block, and it's folly and foolishness to the Gentiles. All that the Bible says about the fallen man is that this man has no capacity to make the righteous choice. So that mingling around in the reality of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you can pick your sin. But the one thing you can't do is extricate yourself from that condition of sin and death.
We're free to choose according to our nature, but our nature is bent towards sin. And yet, John, I know you teach that the gospel offers salvation freely to all. You preach it that way. Why is that?
Because that's what the Bible says.
What do we do with the whosoever passages in the Bible?
I think we preach them. I think we preach whosoever will may come. I think we preach Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, come, come. Jesus says, why will you die? Why won't you come? Jesus weeps, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. You that kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not, and now your house is left to you desolate. Jesus pleading, Jesus weeping. Jeremiah 13, God weeps in Jeremiah 13, shedding tears over Israel's apostasy and unbelief and disobedience and defection from the truth, and the heart of God is broken, and the prophet says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I see clearly that the Bible holds the sinner responsible. The Bible calls the sinner to repent and believe the truth.
2 Corinthians 5 gives us the duty as ambassadors to plead with people to be reconciled with God.
Yeah, we are to beg them, be reconciled to God, as it says, as though God were begging through you. That's exactly the language there. As though God were begging through you, be reconciled to God. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all the nations. We have the responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every creature.
Okay, so the gospel offers salvation freely to all. It pleads with people to be reconciled with God. It beseeches the sinner to repent. As you say, begs us to be right with God. Is that an expression of the true heart of God towards sinners?
It is absolutely the true heart of God. Otherwise, God would be some kind of an actor. God would be some kind of a hypocrite.
Then does the Bible give us any insight as to why God chooses some and passes over others?
First of all, he's God and he has a right to do whatever he wishes to do. The question of why God does anything is the ultimate question that is generally not answered, except to say this. Since right is whatever God does, because God is the definer of what is right, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, we can't call that into question. So God only does what is right, and what God does is what right is. And so God does what he does because it's right to do it. If you're going to ask, well, why would God want to send anyone to hell? Why would God not choose everyone? The answer would be because it glorifies him, because that has to be the answer to everything. So the ultimate answer to that question is God does what he does because it's right, and he does what he does because it brings him glory.
That stretches my brain, John. These are important issues, obviously.
And I think, Phil, just to help, because it stretches mine, I'm in the same boat anybody is. I can understand somebody's listening and saying, this is really difficult. I just want you to know that's exactly how I feel. But I'm not the resolution. I'm not the guy to say, hey, here's the little two-step way to resolve all this. I have the same problem that a baby Christian who doesn't know much, who's listening to this discussion, is immediately having. I have the same problem the guy in the Q&A on a college campus has when he asks me this same question. I have all those problems, but I'm content to say that's not a problem for God. If it's in the scripture, I take it at face value. I cannot harmonize it all. I cannot resolve it all any more than you can. I have a finite pea brain, just like everybody else, just like all the rest of us humans. God is infinite. It's not a dilemma to him. There are no apparent paradoxes to God. He has no dilemmas. There is no confusion. There are no unresolved issues. I think it's a great testimony to the fact that God wrote the Bible, because if a committee had written the Bible, they wouldn't have allowed for such impossible tensions to exist. They would have fixed them. You know, you're an editor. You fix everything. But the fact that it's there, it means the book is transcendent. These things are not resolved. And I rest in the perfections of God, in the perfect wisdom of God, the perfect justice of God, the perfect righteousness of God. And I give him all the glory for the salvation of all who are redeemed. And I give him all the glory to be displayed in his wrath, because he is a God who will receive all glory and only glory, for all that he does is glorious.
This is a difficult doctrine, and you've already said it was difficult for you. Describe for us briefly your own struggle with the doctrine of election and how it is you finally came to grips with this.
Well, my own struggle with that doctrine comes from my emotion. It comes from the influences of my fallen heart. It comes from my expectation that everybody ought to have a right to make a choice. And it also comes from the early years of my Christian experience when I didn't understand what it meant to be depraved. As a young Christian, I didn't understand how really dead the sinner is. That is the bottom line issue here. Salvation has to be all of God if you understand the doctrine of human depravity. If you understand what it means to be utterly unable to do right, unable to know God, dead in trespasses and sin, in the most profound kind of unalterable death about which you can do nothing. And if you understand there is no human merit, there is no human effort, there is nothing we can do to alter that situation or to please God, out of the doctrine of what I call utter human inability comes the doctrine of election. It was when I understood the sinfulness of man and the total inability of the sinner to do anything about his condition that I was left with nothing but the doctrine of election to solve that problem. That doesn't, of course, as we've said today, solve all of the tensions. We'll have to wait for heaven to come to a full understanding of that.
That's John MacArthur fielding some key questions about election. I trust today's discussion with John and Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You, has helped you see that the doctrine of election isn't just for theologians. It has huge implications for evangelism, worship, spiritual growth, and many other areas of your Christian life. Well, John, as you fielded these questions from Phil today, let me ask one more if I could. What book of the Bible do you turn to? Where would you direct our listeners for a better understanding of the doctrine of election?
One of the interesting things, Carl, that happens to people when they really understand the doctrine of divine election is they see it absolutely everywhere.
That's right. You go all the way back to the Gospels, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." You go all the way through the epistles, all the way into the book of Revelation, and the people of God are called the elect, the chosen. Once you understand this doctrine, you will see it everywhere. But may I suggest a really good starting point would be 1 Peter and Ephesians. And to help you enrich your understanding of it from those books, let me mention that I have written a series of New Testament commentaries, almost complete now with the whole New Testament. But commentaries are available on 1 Peter and on Ephesians. And let me throw in one more, Romans, Romans 9 through 11, a great, great section on election. These and 26 other volumes of the New Testament are available. You can't beat our prices. Shipping's free in the U.S.
Friend, if you appreciate John's current study, let me encourage you to get these commentaries that walk you verse by verse through the New Testament. You can order the 1 Peter, Ephesians, or Romans Volume 2 as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also order at gty.org. Each volume of the commentary series is $19 and shipping is free. Now, there are 29 volumes currently in the commentary series with more to come. Start with the three that John mentioned, 1 Peter, Ephesians, and Romans Volume 2. Order when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. Now, friend, if you have questions about any biblical issue, please call our Q&A line. Here's that special number, 661-295-6288. Call and record your question, and you might hear John's response in an upcoming broadcast. Again, the Q&A line, area code 661-295-6288. Well, it's an exciting day here at Grace to You. For months, we've been telling you about the Truth Matters Conference, and today is the first day of the conference at the Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. If you aren't able to attend, you can still participate through the live video stream. It's free and available today, tomorrow, and this weekend at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for joining us today. Remember that you can watch Grace to You television every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. People say they have accepted Christ. They also say salvation is granted to those chosen by God. So how do these two concepts mesh? We'll consider the question tomorrow as John's election interview continues on the next Grace to You.